begin, let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together in your word. We do ask you that you would teach us from your word through the Holy Spirit. Father, we just thank you for not only saving us, Lord, but giving us the Spirit to live the Christian life, but also to discern between false doctrine and true doctrine. We pray, Father, that as we go through this series, that, Father, there will be some who will really have their eyes and hearts open to the true gospel, Lord. We pray that none, Father, are offended in the sense that we come across in an offensive way, but only as we all are, Father, pursuing the truth. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is truth. And we'll thank you. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. So this evening, the title is The Old SDA, Seventh-day Adventist, versus the New SDA, in regard to the deity of Christ. So that's what this is about. So the point is that today, if you talk to someone about from the Seventh-day Adventist Church about what they believe, you will hear words very similar to even our doctrinal statement. But we have to go beyond that. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at the belief of the deity of Christ, which they would claim that they believe that, but there's a problem. There was a time when they didn't. And then there was a greater problem. There was a time when Ellen White, the prophetess, who receives the revelation from God, who is the interpreter of Scripture for the Seventh-day Adventists, did not believe in the deity of Christ. So I begin with old SDA versus new SDA. And there really is no such thing as the old Seventh-day Adventism and the new Seventh-day Adventism that I'm aware of. But my meaning is using the two terms to show a change in beliefs between the old SDA and the new SDA in regard to the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And I just want to stop there for a moment. If you remember when we were talking about the definition of cults, we looked at various ones. And I've always held the definition of a cult is if they do not believe in the deity of Christ and salvation by faith alone, that would put them in the class of a cult. All right? Now, the old SDA did not hold to the deity of Christ, but the new SDA apparently does. Now, here we go. While on the one hand, we should be glad that the new SDA professes the doctrine of the deity of Christ. I mean, right? However, on the other hand, this causes a real problem. In other words, if there was a church that didn't believe in the deity of Christ and salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, and then all of a sudden there was a revival and all of a sudden they did believe in the deity of Christ and they did believe in salvation by faith alone, that would be a great thing. I would be rejoicing. But the problem is, when you have someone who is a prophet or a prophetess who supposedly receives the revelation from God, and they have opposing beliefs. So while on the one hand we should be glad that the NSDA professes the doctrine of the deity of Christ, on the other hand, a real problem is posed when you interject Ellen G. White's early rejection of the deity of Christ. Now, you're going to be hard-pressed to find a whole lot of that today. They've removed that in their desire to say we are Christians like everyone else. But the question always comes down to, and you're going to see this, you know what the number one question is? What do you think about Ellen G. White? What does your church This, your local church, think about Ellen G. White. And that is becoming, I think, one of the main questions that comes to the forefront here. Anyway, this is crucial because not only Ellen G. White, as we already know because we went through this, but also the Seventh-day Adventist has always claimed that she was a prophetess of God and the interpreter of Scripture. That's the problem. Either you say, well, we're going with the belief, we believe in the deity of Christ, but what she said was wrong back then and it proves that she's not a prophetess. Okay, I'm willing to accept that, but that's not happening. And I doubt that it's going to happen. Almost everyone that I've talked to, Seventh-day Adventists, they've all supported Ellen G. White as the prophetess. It's unthinkable that a prophet, and we know what they are. We've gone through the book of 1 and 2 Kings. We looked at them. We talked about them. Elijah, Elisha, Micaiah. But it's unthinkable that a prophet who receives direct revelation from God, God's revelation, can give contradicting revelation on any truth, let alone a foundational doctrine like the deity of Christ. Furthermore, not only did Ellen G. White not call out the old SDAs, they were wrong. That would have been more fitting of a prophetess. Not only did she not do that for their early Arian doctrine. The Arian doctrine is a doctrine that does not believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son. If you remember correctly, the Jehovah Witnesses follow the Arian doctrine. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, and neither do the Mormons. They believe that he was the first created being, and in that sense, he's equal with God. Now, that's not equal with God. And this is the separation that we have between Orthodox Christianity and false religions. So she doesn't call out the old Seventh-day Adventist for its early Arian doctrine. But then she goes on and makes the same statement herself. And some have made the comment that she may have done that, not being a true prophetess, she may have done that to kind of coddle those who were in the denomination. But when the denomination began to change, I don't know if it's, we're like, why are we different from Orthodox Christianity? Oh, they believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. There was a change and there was a turning. But this is further compounded when Ellen G. White maintained this, that there is one straight train of truth without one heretical sentence in that which I have written. It's either or. It is not both. Well, let's begin to look at our notes, and I do have a lot of quotes because I think you have to have quotes in a study like this. Because if I just give my opinion of what I read or give my opinion of what I think, it will be challenged. This is going to be challenged, but it's in black and white. Miles Christian from Answering Adventism, a good website, writes, "The pioneers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church were Arian and semi-Arian in their Christology, many coming from a heretical sect called the Christian Connection, a Unitarian restorationist offshoot." Now, we know what a restorationist is. It's those who believe that they're the remnant church, like the Seventh-day Adventists, like the Jehovah Witnesses, and like some of the others. The problem is that you can't all claim to be the remnant church, the only church. It has to be one, or none of them. Their position only started to shift after 1888. And remember, the predictions of Christ's coming happened in the 1840s, the early 1840s. This is one of the major red flags and evidences that their movement was not started by God. Now, that's in the 1880s, that's some 40 years after Ellen G. White was really named as the prophetess, the leader who received the revelation of God. And for all those years, this was the deity of Jesus Christ was rejected. He did not use Christological heretics that resurrected ancient heresy to restore his church. Good point. Good point. And even some of their own, and I don't know all of the history. You know, sometimes you have someone who was a Seventh-day Adventist and then becomes a former Seventh-day Adventist. We see that. And I don't know all of the names yet and where they stand. But as far as I know, there was a book out by a fellow by the name of Jerry Moon. And he wrote about the Trinity and understanding God's love and the plan of salvation. But this came to the forefront, this of wait a second, this isn't right. And it says, more recently, a further question has arisen with increasing urgency. Was the pioneers' belief about the Godhead right or wrong? As one of the lines of reasoning goes, either the pioneers were wrong and the present-day church is right, or the pioneers were right and the present Seventh-day Adventist church has apostatized from biblical truth. That is exactly right. It's either or. He either is God, God the Son, or he is not God, God the Son. And depending on how someone answers that determines on what category they get placed into. Well, let's begin with quotes from some of these early pioneers. Okay? This is what some of these early pioneers believed. Someone named Andrews, J.N. Andrews. And as to the Son of God, he would be excluded also. For he had God for his father and did, some point at the eternity of the past, have beginning of days. There you go. That is the Arian view. The Arian view is that he's not eternal, therefore he's not God. He doesn't have every attribute that God has. But let me make something clear. You either are God or you are not God. You can't become God. To become God, you have to have existed eternally with God as equal to God. So you either are God or you are not God. And clearly he just said, no, at some point at the eternity of the past, we don't know, was the beginning of days. So that if we use Paul's language in an absolute sense, it would be impossible to find but one being in the universe, and that is God the Father, who was without father or mother or descent or beginning of days or end of life, not the Son and not the Spirit. And at that time, they were looking at the Holy Spirit as more like a force rather than a person. But we know better than that because we've spent months talking about the Holy Spirit and we've talked about his deity. And that's important if we're going to support the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the scriptures do teach that. Now the next quote is from James White, Ellen G. White's husband. He says, the Father was greater than the Son in that he was first. Let me stop there. So if you have heard me preach and the subject of the Trinity or the Godhead comes up, I almost always make this distinction that the Father is not greater than the Son. The Son is not greater than the Holy Spirit. This isn't a chain of command. All that the Father is, the Son is. And all that the Son is the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, they are disqualified as being a member of the Trinity. They are not deity. But here, Ellen G. White's husband, and this is in 1881. The Father was greater than the Son in that he was first. And here we go. Now this is where confusing jargon comes in. There is to be no confusion in the church. There is to be no confusion in the doctrine. And you wonder why things are said doctrinally and theologically. And you might hear some of that in my verbiage. It's because there are those who claim the same thing but don't believe it, but they use our verbiage. And so we have to make a distinction. No, that's not what we mean. So he says, after he says that the Father was greater because the Father was first, he says the Son was equal with the Father. Okay, there you go. We said it. It's in our writings. But you're all looking at me like, what? Exactly. This is the problem. It's the twisting of meanings. And to someone who is undiscerning, they don't get it. I mean, they don't have any problem with it. Maybe they don't get it, but they don't have any problem. But you or I are looking at each other going, no, that's not right. To say that he's equal with God, but then to say that God is greater than him. I mean, that is just elementary logic, is it not? So the Son was equal with the Father. Oh, in that he had received all things from the Father. The reader may now look upon the Father and the Son to use a common figure as a great creating and law instituting firm. But he denies the deity of Jesus Christ. So when they said he was equal, they didn't mean equal like you and I mean equal. Equal in all of the attributes. Not the majority of them, but all of them. You are either all of the attributes of God or you are not God. And that was James White. And then there is a fellow by the name of W.H. Littlejohn. And he was answering some questions. And he said, you are mistaken in supposing that Seventh-day Adventists teach that Christ was ever created. Wow, whoa, that's what we believe. They believe, on the contrary, that he was begotten of the Father. So let me just stop there. So many times those who believe in the Arian doctrine, they will talk about words like begotten. They will talk about the phrases that Christ was the firstborn. And that is explained, first of all, in reference to begotten, doesn't mean that he was created by God. It's the idea that he's God's one and only unique Son. The phrase firstborn does not mean firstborn who was born first, although in some situations it can mean that. But what it means is the firstborn rights, the firstborn inheritance. And we have even seen examples in Scripture where the secondborn received the firstborn rights. It has to be that way if he is eternal. And by the way, most of the SDA doctrine today would agree with me. They believe, on the contrary, that he was begotten of the Father and that he can properly be called God and worshipped as such. They believe also that the worlds and everything which is was created by Christ in conjunction with the Father. They believe, however, Okay, here's the qualifier, that somewhere in the eternal ages of the past, there was a point at which Christ came into existence. What? So what I think is, as they have seen back then what Orthodox Christianity is, and where Orthodox Christianity based it upon Scripture, they have a different view, so they have to give a different explanation, and the explanation is not good. It's not good at all. Well, maybe at this point you're saying, okay, well, that's those guys, and those guys were a splinter group, not really a part of today's Seventh-day Adventist. You know, that. So what? That was then, this is now. Except Ellen G. White believed the same thing, supported those men, and supported those doctrines. She wrote, God is the Father of Christ. Now, we would say in the Trinity that God is the eternal Father, and therefore he must have an eternal Son. You can't be an eternal Father unless you have an eternal Son. And what we say is that's just the name and the designation that is given to them. It doesn't mean that Christ is the first created. We'll look at Scripture in a little bit here. She writes, God is the Father of Christ. Christ is the Son of God. Jehovah's Witnesses say that. Mormons say that. To Christ has been given an exalted position. Now you might say, well, doesn't it say that in Philippians, that after he came and died, he was exalted? Yes, that's what Philippians says, but I believe she's talking about something else. She's talking about from his beginning he was given an exalted position. Even though in John chapter 17 he said, Father, glorify me now with the glory that I had with you before the world was. She said, he has been made equal with the Father. No, he has always been equal to the Father, if he indeed is God and is a member of the Trinity. All the counsels of God are open to his Son, meaning that, you know, he came into existence at some point and God put this grace and glory upon him and this idea of exaltation, and he was made equal to the Father. You can't make someone equal to God. You can't make someone equal to God. For one of the reasons is because of the attribute of eternality. God has always existed. Yep, I know it. It's a tough one to wrap your mind around. But it is logical, and it stands to reason. We'll talk about that some other time. But the idea is, if God is eternal and you're going to make someone equal to God, well, how are you going to make them eternal when they haven't been eternal? That's just one of the problems. Here's another quote from Ellen G. White. The great Creator assembled the heavenly host, that he might, in the presence of all the angels, confer special honor upon his Son. I think he had that honor from the beginning. The Son was seated on the throne with the Father, and the heavenly throng of holy angels was gathered around them. The Father then made known that it was ordained by himself that Christ, his Son, should be equal with himself. Now, let me just kind of bring across a point here. If God is all-knowing, and he knows that you can't make someone equal with God, why would this happen? And it's the idea that even God wouldn't fall for this. Plus the fact that the Scriptures teach that Jesus Christ is God the Son. But he was made equal with himself so that wherever was the presence of his Son, it was as his own presence. So in other words, there was a time when the Son was not with the Father, and His presence wasn't everywhere until this particular thing happened. She writes, "The eternal Father." Now, the only way He could be an eternal Father is if He has an eternal Son. "The eternal Father, the unchangeable one, gave His only begotten Son, tore from His bosom Him who was made in the express image of His person, and sent Him down to earth to reveal how greatly He loved mankind." Okay, this is not saying that Jesus Christ, God the Son, took on humanity and came to earth. We believe that. She is saying who was made in the express image of His person, the Father. No, He wasn't made in God's image in this special sense. And I think even here, they're not talking a sense where we as mankind were made in the image of God. She is at least putting Christ loftier than that. But she is mistaken. And then the final one that I have is the exaltation of the Son of God. Now catch this. Here we're going to bring in Christology and demonology, or Satanology. "The exaltation of the Son of God as equal with the Father was represented as an injustice to Lucifer, who it was claimed was also entitled to reverence and honor." Now, do you understand what's being said there? It wasn't like we have God the Son and Satan was jealous. This is saying that in some sense, they were somewhat equal, both created beings. And Lucifer was jealous that the honor was given to Jesus and not him. Wow. And they said that was the reason for the fall. No, the reason for the fall was pride. Pride of his beauty. And then he wanted to be like the Most High. And so this is what we have. So it's starting to get a little bizarre. And then, by the way, we're talking about, okay, this prophetess, Ellen G. White, cannot be mistaken in doctrine. Well, she's already mistaken about rejecting the deity of Christ, and here exalting the place of Satan, who is a created being and was never made equal with God. Well, I have some other quotes here, and these are quotes that are on the Trinity, the old SDA Trinity, which, by the way, she would agree with. You remember there was that quote that by her visions, she basically received the revelation of God to affirm all the doctrines of the SDA. So this fellow, J.N. Andrews, okay, so we're talking about the Trinity. So when someone is against the Trinity, they usually don't believe that Jesus Christ is part of the Trinity. He's not God the Son. It's God the Father. Notice where I'm putting the word God. God the Father, and then His Son, Jesus Christ. One of the false religions says it that way every time. No. You have to say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Nope. God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, because they are not going to exalt Him. So, the doctrine of the Trinity was established in the church by the Council of Nicaea in 325, which it was not. It was established long before in the Old Testament. Jesus came along and said, when you baptize, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that they are all deity. We're not baptizing people in the name of angels, not even Michael or Gabriel, but of the Trinity. So it wasn't the Council of Nicaea in 325. And then you look at the Apostle Paul, who has a lot of Trinitarian phrases and teachings. He goes on to say, this doctrine destroys the personality of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. How could that happen? I mean, how could that be the case? How does the Trinity destroy the personality? Wouldn't it exalt the Godhead? Wouldn't it exalt that we believe that the Father is deity, the Son is deity, the Holy Spirit is deity? The infamous measures by which it was forced upon the church, which appear upon the pages of ecclesiastical history, might well cause every believer in that doctrine to blush. Yeah, there is a history, and the history begins really in the Old Testament, when God said, let us make man in our image. Who was he talking to? Not the angels. We weren't made in the image of angels. Was he talking to the animals? No. He was talking to the other members of the Godhead when he said, our image, our deity image. And you would say, well, who are they? Well, as you go on and study, we believe in what's called progressive revelation, that as you study the Bible, more and more is revealed till you understand that the doctrine of the Trinity is given. And by the way, at this point, my rebuttal to these quotes, today the SDA would agree with me in everything I'm saying. James White, Ellen G. White's husband, says, there is a certain class who deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The way spiritualizers, okay, so that means that the Bible isn't saying it, but we're spiritualizing it and making it said. We're making it fit that way spiritually. Never mind that they predicted that Christ would come over and over and over, and when he didn't come, they spiritualized the failure. The way spiritualizers have disposed of or denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ is first using the old unscriptural Trinitarian creed that Jesus Christ is the eternal God, though they have not one passage to support it, while we have plain scripture testimony in abundance that he is the Son of the eternal God. And you want to hear the irony? I have scripture that affirms the Trinity, and they would agree with it today, at least their doctrinal statement. Whatever happened to this? Well, it was removed, and I believe it's not taught, because they would indeed see that they have a conundrum. Now, W.H. Littlejohn, he writes, they hold to the distinct personality of the Father and Son, rejecting as absurd that feature of Trinitarianism which insists that God and Christ and the Holy Spirit are three persons, and yet but one person. Let me stop. Now, we don't say that. We don't say he's one God and he's three gods. Now, that is illogical. He is one God manifested in three persons. That's what we say. That's what we've always said. I remember when R.C. Sproul taught his class on logic, and that's what he said. He said, we don't say he's one God and he's three gods. And that is exactly true. If we said it the way he said, then that would be an absurdity, logically speaking. He said, Seventh-day Adventists hold that God and Christ are one. And here we go. You see, there they said it. Wait. that God and Christ are one in the sense that Christ prayed that his disciples might be one. One in spirit, purpose, labor. So not in the sense that he's God, but in the sense that there's a unity. And by the way, when Jesus said that they may be one as we are one, he is not saying that we are going to become God. There is a personal relationship there, but when we say that the Father and the Son are one, we're not talking about interpersonal relationships. We're talking about the attributes of deity. And then finally, E.J. Wagoner writes, while both are of the same nature, the Father is first in point of time. Now, if by nature he means the attributes of God, he's forgetting the attribute of eternality. But you can go through and you can see the eternality of Jesus Christ. He is also greater in that he had no beginning, while Christ's personality had a beginning. Now, you remember when we started studying the Holy Spirit and we talked about Christ as a person and we talked about personality. In theology, personality does not mean, you know, you're a slap happy guy. It doesn't mean you're, you know, personality means, is he a person or not? Is he a force? If he is a person, then he has intellect, volition, and a will. Is it divine? Is he a divine person? We're not divine people. We're not a divine person, each one of us. But yes, he is. But he says his personality, becoming a person, had a beginning. And I don't believe he's talking about the incarnation. So again, we see that there's a problem. And again, if it were a religion that started out that way and then has changed, I'd be all for that. In fact, I would want that. But it's when you claim you have a prophetess who receives revelation from God, then there can be no contradiction, there can be no error, there can be no change of a doctrine. We don't believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son. Oh, now we believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son. If that comes out of the mouth of a prophet, that is not a prophet. That's as bad, if not worse, than what we've already decided was a prophet who makes a prophecy and it doesn't come true according to Deuteronomy 18, then they are not a prophet of God. And we've already shown that Ellen G. White has done that. Plus the fact of plagiarism. And the idea of plagiarism is, did you get it from God or did you get it from someone else? That's an either or as well. That's not both. Well, I got it from God, but I got it from this guy who got it from God. And which is kind of interesting because none of those guys claimed that what they are teaching was from God. They didn't claim to be prophets. Edersheim, you know, didn't claim to be a prophet. He was a student of the Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament scriptures, a Jewish man. And we know that she quoted him. Well, did you get it from God or Edersheim? Well, let's look at the biblical teaching on the deity of Christ and also on the Trinity. And then I want to make a concluding statement from none other than Walter Martin, who in a sense was responsible for me wanting to do this study. All right, first of all, the first proposition is that Jesus Christ was and is God. One of these guys even said, if you just show us one clear scripture, fine. Let's turn in our Bibles to John 1:1. And this is one of the greatest, clearest statements to the deity of Jesus Christ. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, most everybody understands the Word means the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in John 1:14, a few verses down, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, who would that be? That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody would probably understand that in the context. But what does all of this other stuff mean? First of all, just like Genesis began with, in the beginning, God, John begins with, in the beginning, the Word. And I believe that that is a purposeful connection and analogy by the Holy Spirit. Well, certainly this doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is eternal. Why not? In Genesis 1:1, God is eternal in the beginning. We don't know, you know, we don't know a whole lot beyond that, granted, but we know that God is eternal with the phrase in the beginning, and here is the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Didn't say, in the beginning, the Word came into existence, was the Word. And then it says, and the Word was with God. Now, you understand what's being said here? He was with God in the beginning, just as God in the beginning was eternal. Here's Jesus Christ with God in the beginning. And you also see this idea of with the idea of, wow, this is Trinitarian. This is speaking of the Trinity. It doesn't just mean that, well, you know, God was there just before the beginning started, that he created Jesus Christ, and the Father was the architect, and Jesus was the construction worker. No, we have scripture that says that Jesus Christ is not only the construction worker, but also the architect, because he is God the Son. And so that's the word with. And then here's the clincher. And the Word was God. Now, in the Greek, if you were to look at the word was, that is the Greek word ein, which is a to-be verb, is a to-be verb, was is a to-be verb. But it's in the imperative tense, which is the beauty of the Greek language. It means that it was continuous action in the past. Well, don't you mean when he was created? No. The Word was God continually in the past. Now, perhaps at this point we want to say, okay, so he was God, but is he still God? That is not a very intelligent question. If he was God in the past, he's eternal and self-existent, and he will always exist. If God were to cease to exist, everything would cease to exist. The very fact that you and I are here, and we know that we're real, and the person inside of you is real. How did we get here? How did it all start? With an eternal God. Otherwise, you have to say, okay, here's God the Father. He had a father. And his father had a father. And his father had a father. You know what they call that in logic? Absurdity. Absurdity. That doesn't make sense. There has to be a beginning, right? There has to be someone who started it all, that he himself was not created. There has to be someone who is self-existent, and it is, and was God the Father. Oh, but so was Jesus Christ. Because in the beginning, the very beginning of this, was the eternal Word. And the Word, the eternal Word, was with the eternal God, the eternal Father. And the eternal Word was the eternal God, was God continually. And he always will be. Now, what about his humanity? Just quickly, he didn't stop being God. You can't stop being God. He added humanity. He added humanity to his deity so that he could die. Because God can die. But adding humanity, he could die and pay for our sin. But as we know, the humanity of Christ died, but he rose again to always be alive. We're going to talk about that on Sunday. So I was telling somebody, I said, well, I have three sermons for Sunday. And, you know, I don't view that as a lot of work. Have you heard the expression? You know, he's as happy as a minister with a month full of Sundays, okay, meaning that he's going to be preaching all the time. Well, that's, I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to it. Now, as we look at this then, it makes sense in John 17. By the way, we're in the context of the Apostle John, who wrote John 1:1, and he also wrote John 17:5, which says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and here's the glory. By which, by the way, the Father, God, in the Old Testament says, I will not share with another. He will not share the glory as the only one with another. No idol will ever receive that. No human will ever receive that. But another member of the Godhead? You bet. That's the only thing that fits here, and that is what fits here. The second one that one I want to look at is he is called equal with God in Scripture from the beginning. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. And by the way, they would agree with these things that I'm saying today. It's in their doctrinal statement. We see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What about Christ Jesus? Who, verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, some of those are some difficult words to wade through a little bit, but it does not mean that he wasn't God and wanted to be God. In fact, it's the exact opposite, that he was God and didn't need to go after being God because he was equal with God. So look at it, if you would, with me. Notice that word at the very end, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word means to seize or forcefully grasp. It's even used of a robber or a thief to steal it. He didn't feel like he needed to steal it. He didn't feel like he needed to go after it. He didn't feel like he needed to grasp it because he was deity. He was equal with God. Now going back to the beginning where it says, although he existed in the form of God. That word existed is a present participle, which means he has always existed, eternally existing in the past. Just like John 1:1, talking about the deity of Christ. So although he not just existed, but always existed in the form of God. And we say, well, what does that mean, the form of God? Well, It is a word that would either describe someone's form outwardly or inwardly, someone's nature. If it's a divine person we're talking about, it's a divine nature. The form of God is the divine nature and attributes of God. Christ existed, continually existed in the past, present and future, in the form of God, divine nature. And therefore, he did not regard equality with God something he had to go after, because he is equal to God. And our point here is, though many Seventh-day Adventists would claim that they believe that, the problem is that in the beginning of the Seventh-day Adventists, they did not believe that, including Ellen White. I just read a myriad of her quotes where she and the many beginning people did not believe in the deity of Christ, but they definitely changed, which is a good thing, except when you're a prophetess, except when you're the one who's receiving revelation from God. If that's true, if she is a prophet, she didn't make a mistake. God did. God told her, Jesus is not God the Son. And then he told her, Jesus is God the Son, which is absurd. Absurd. And so you can't claim to be a prophet and claim that there's a prophecy that God gave you and it not come true. Deuteronomy 18 says you've just been disqualified. Furthermore, you cannot say to a major doctrine, to reject a major doctrine, and then yourself change it. Oh, now I believe it, and say you're a prophet. Now again, if that's just an ordinary person to whom that happens, I'm fine and fully well ready to accept that. Praise the Lord. But not of someone who claims to be a prophet. Because that's what I'm looking at. I'm looking to see, are you a prophet? Should I listen to you? Should I follow your revelations? Should I convert? Oh, no, wait. There's some problems with the foundation here. So, we're seeing from Scripture then that we should believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son. We should believe that there is the Godhead or the Trinity. And of course, we have the famous verses in John 8:58 when the Pharisees were talking to him and he was talking about Abraham and he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Just by taking the expression in English or in Greek, he's claiming eternality. But we also know that in Exodus chapter 3:14, that is the name of the Father. One of the things that we know, we can determine if someone is a member of the Trinity, is not only do they have all of the attributes, not just some, and eternality is one of them, but they also have the same titles. God, the Father, claimed to be the great I Am. Here Jesus Christ is claiming to be the great I Am. And by the way, even if we went to Micah 5:2, which we read this every Christmas time, do we not? But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. And we know all about that, don't we, from 2 Kings. From you, one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. Who are we talking about? Christ. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. From the days of eternity. As far as the Trinity goes, Trinity, the only way you would have a Trinity is if you believe in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We see certain things in Scripture that show us that each of those have the attributes of deity. We also look at their works, and when you find that they do the same works like creation, I wasn't there, don't include me in the Trinity, but when we see creation attributed to God the Father, creation attributed to God the Son, and creation attributed to God the Spirit, you have a Trinity. One God who subsists in three equal persons. Well, let's look at a couple of these in the short time that we have. As for his attributes, the first one we look at is deity. That's an attribute, deity. And along with that is eternality. You can't be deity without eternality, okay? Nor can you be made deity. Because the day that they make you deity, the first thing that's said is, yeah, but you're not eternal. Well, deity here, of course, the Father, and usually people don't have a problem with making the Father deity. But grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, grace can only come from God. Now, what about the deity for the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Colossians 2, 9 says, for in him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That is the same thing as saying Jesus Christ is God. Only, I would have to say, in a more detailed way from the Greek language. You know, we look at it and we go, man, what does that mean? That's why can't you just say it normally? Well, you know, they lived in a different time. But again, the Greek language is so specific. In him, all the fullness. By the way, all he would have had to do would just say the fullness, right? But it's all the fullness. It's emphatic, all the fullness. Every attribute of God is in the Son, including eternality. And of course, again, that goes against all of those quotes that I gave you from those who were fashioning Seventh-day Adventists in the beginning for some 40 years, including Ellen G. White, who were rejecting these truths. And then what about the Holy Spirit? Well, we believe the Holy Spirit is a divine person. If he's not a person, you don't have a Trinity. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, we have an interesting section from Scripture. This is having to do with Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the apostles, but he was more concerned about them lying to God. It says in verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? And then verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. That is a reference that the Holy Spirit is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And by the way, when you go to John chapter 14 and other and 15 and even in 16, when it talks about the Holy Spirit, it talks about the Holy Spirit as a he. Okay? A person. He's not a force. He's not an it. Now here's the interesting part. If you were to look at the Greek and you were to look at spirit, spirit in the Greek is neuter. He should have translated it when it comes. But why didn't he? Because it wouldn't have been theologically correct. So he uses the pronoun he. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he, because he's a person, he's not a force, and he's a divine person. Jesus said, I will send you another like me. Jesus was divine. The Holy Spirit is divine. We see the eternal attributes, both of the Son and of the Father. And of course, the Father, no one would dispute that God, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, Psalm 92. And then what about the Son? He was in the beginning. In fact, we could look at certain scriptures. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, and this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember I said it'd be wrong to say that the Father was the architect and Jesus Christ was just a construction worker. He was just a temp. It says here about him, Christ, for by him all things were created. Well, now wait. If he was created, if he was the first creation of God, how do you create yourself? For by him all things were created. So he was not created. He's God the Son, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Watch this. All things have been created through him and for him. He's both the architect and the construction worker. In fact, all of them are. The Godhead, they share the same work. The same work of creation, if you will, the creation of the world. How about for the Holy Spirit? Genesis 1:2, it says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters in a creative sense. Now, look at John chapter 1, verse 3. After it said, in the beginning was the Word, and in the beginning is as far as God goes back in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. So it's not like it's showing that Jesus Christ was not created, or Jesus Christ was created. He has always existed since the beginning. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. He didn't have to say that again, but it was for emphasis. That in the beginning, at the same time that we open up the Scriptures and it talks about God, that God was there, so was the Son. And then verse 3, all things, not some, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And again, seems a little bit complex, but it rules out any possibility to say Jesus Christ was created, because He created all things. Nothing came into existence that He didn't create, meaning He is the eternal. And we find the same things with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God. The eternal Spirit. The Holy Spirit is eternal. There you go. If it said that the Holy Spirit wasn't eternal, then we would have to say, no, there's no Trinity. But we believe in the Trinity. And the doctrine today of the Seventh-day Adventists would say there is a Trinity. The only problem is they didn't always say that. And what the problem is that Ellen G. White, as the prophet of truth, understanding truth, should have said, you're wrong, you're rebuked, that is heresy. Didn't rebuke them because they didn't believe in the Trinity. Didn't believe them because they rejected the deity of Christ. In fact, Ellen G. White also wrote that she did not accept that. She said that the Father made the Son equal with Him. What? You're either God with all of the attributes of God, or you're not. You can't be made. You can't be elevated to the position of God. So in conclusion, I want to go back to something that we started in our very first week when we watched the video with Walter Martin and that Mr. Johnson from the Seventh-day Adventists there on the John Ankerberg show. And I must say that they were very congenial, but there was a point when I believe Walter Martin was getting a little frustrated talking with this Seventh-day Adventist. He said, I will demonstrate to the world that she, that's being Ellen G. White, denied the deity of Jesus Christ at one point in her career. I showed you some of those verses, which is heresy of the Arian variety, which was espoused by Uriah Smith and the early Adventists who influenced Ellen White. And I read some of them. Later, she smartened up and she said, this is wrong, and thoughtful Seventh-day Adventist scholars just expunged it. Just removed it. They don't talk about this very much. Now, I'm thankful that there was a change in doctrine. But the problem is that when you have a prophet in the house, they don't make mistakes like that. Or else they're not a prophet. And she did. And you remember, it was Walter Martin who had difficulty saying in the very beginning of this, he had difficulty saying that Seventh-day Adventist was a false religion and a cult. But at the end of this, he said this, I fear that if the Seventh-day Adventists continue to progress at this rate, that then the classification of a cult can't possibly miss being reapplied. What's he referring to? In the writings of Ellen White, they have an interpreter of Scripture. a final court of appeal that tells them what Scripture means. They judge Scripture by that, even though she has made doctrinal errors in the past, even on the deity of Christ and the doctrine of the atonement and other things like the Trinity. So, all we're trying to do is just look at the truth. And when someone claims to be a prophet and they're not, and the whole religion stands or falls on her, it must fall if she is a false prophet. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time together. Again, Father, we just want to be discerning. We don't want to be demeaning or anything like that. But Father, at the same time, we don't want any of our people to be misled. And Father, we want to lead all people to the truth. I ask you, Father, that you would work in our lives and work in our ministries that we can do that. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.